And perhaps you can keep open your notices before you this morning to the reading from Luke's Gospel, which we're going to look at. I just want to look at the first few verses you'll find there, where the apostles ask Jesus this question, or make this request of Jesus: increase our faith, increase our faith. In other words, we don't think we have enough faith to do what you want us to do, so please give us more. Well, the first thing I want to say, really, before we consider that quest for more faith, is to really to remind ourselves that in order to glean anything from what we read or what we learn in church on any morning, is we need faith. We need faith just to read this passage. We need faith just to worship here in church, just to get up in the morning and to come here. We need faith just to be a Christian. We need faith, for example, to believe that these words are the words of the apostles and the words of Jesus. We need faith to believe that these words have been faithfully recorded to us and accurately recorded to us by Luke the physician. We have to believe that they said this and that Jesus responded in the way he did. And not only that, that this is an important question for us. You've got to have faith just to do that. We need faith to believe that Jesus is the one whom the New Testament says is the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells in human form. We have to believe that somehow Jesus was very God and at the same time very man. That what the witnesses experienced at first hand and the church handed down to us is an accurate historic record of actual events and conversations. Otherwise, what's the point? If it's all made up, then how can we believe it? How can we glean anything from it? You know, some people look at the Bible and say, well, it offers moral guidance. You know, it gives us an example of the way to live. But, well, and that may be true for some. People may see it as that. No doubt there are people in theological college, not Ben, I hasten to add, but there may be people in theological college today who have that view. Is the Bible, well, it's just a made-up thing. It's a lot of, you know, myths and legends. But it has value because it offers some good moral teaching. But on the other hand, you know, you need faith there, don't you, to believe that that moral teaching is worth listening to. And it has value. That it is good moral teaching. You have to have faith anyway, don't you? We need the faith to believe that if we take his words to heart, we take the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus to our hearts, then they will have a powerful effect on our lives. That they will, if we obey them, not if we listen to them. There's a whole difference between listening to the words of Jesus and obeying them. There's a gulf between the two. But that if we listen and we obey these words of Jesus, they will enable us to experience the kind of transformation that God wishes for us. He wants us to become like Jesus. You just imagine a church full of people who are being transformed to be like Jesus. You imagine the impact that would have on the nation. Imagine a nation of people who wanted to be like Jesus. Do you imagine the impact it would have on the world? But you need faith to believe that. You need faith to believe that these words have power if we obey them, because they come from the one who is very God and very man. And so the request, increase our faith, can become, for some of us, even some of us here today, can become another question. It could be this question: Lord Jesus, give me faith. I want faith in the first place. I struggle. I don't really believe that the Bible is the actual word of God handed down to us. I don't believe that it is accurate. I don't believe it is historic. And in that case, if you want to believe it's those things, then of course you not only look at the evidence, and there is evidence, but you also need to make that prayer: Lord Jesus, give me faith. I want to believe. That's the first thing. The second thing to say is that if we feel that we don't have faith, or that our faith is insufficient, one way to have it is prayerfully to read these words as if they were true. Of course they are true, but to read them as if they were true. Many a person has discovered Jesus by reading these words and taking them at face value, even when their hearts maybe have felt the opposite. They have determined to find out about this Jesus. They've taken his words on board. They've taken them to heart. They say, I'm going to trust what he says, even though I'm not entirely sure, and have discovered a wonderful change in their lives. That word faith actually is a very close cousin to the word trust. They're very much in that same category. One useful acronym for understanding faith is based on the actual word faith. And it goes like this. F, forsaking all, I trust him. Which we know the first word letters form the word faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. In other words, it's a decision that you are prepared to take in search of faith. I will decide now that I will trust him. If you met a stranger and you ask them, and they ask you, sorry, to have faith in their promises, then you would face a choice, wouldn't you? And that is to either trust them, take their words at face value, or not just trust them. But as you do, you will find, hopefully, if they are true, if what they say is true, you will find then, if you take them at their word, that they are trustworthy. And then a kind of an attitude towards them builds up. Your faith, your belief in them grows. One of my criticism of some people of me is that I'm too trustworthy. If I go along and to a garage and they give me a quote, or they tell me what's wrong with the car, I took along the car the other day, something wrong with it, and they said, I'm sorry, there's something wrong with it, and they told me what it was. I can't remember, it's too technical for me. And they said, that'll cost you £250. And I said, okay, then, yeah, well, I'll have to be done, go and do it. Went home, Hazel said, what? How do you know they're telling you the truth? Why didn't you try somebody else? Get a second opinion. You know, maybe it's cheaper somewhere else. So I said, well, that's what he said. So I just take it at face value. Maybe it's a bit naive of me. But Jesus says, unless you come to him like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? That maybe that's not a very good... maybe I need to learn a little bit that you have to be very careful. But I suppose that's how you build up your relationship with garages and things like that, isn't it? You begin... We're taking them at their word, and then you realize they're dependable, or you find out the hard way. But when you come to Jesus and he says something, take him at face value, you find he is 100% trustworthy, unlike some garages I can tell you about. So as we look briefly at these verses, you and I must make a decision, and that is this, to trust them, to take them at face value, to step out in faith, and to believe them as true. Now, the disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. And the question we want to ask is, why do they ask that question? And unfortunately, the way that the lectionary is laid out, it doesn't give you the full passage. It takes a bit out. It doesn't tell you what happened before, and it doesn't tell you what happened after. And sometimes you need to read it in that context. And earlier than this, the first four verses of this particular part of his gospel, Jesus has said some very tough things to the disciples. This is what he says, reading from verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, then forgive him. No wonder the disciples then said, oh, increase our faith. That's hard. That is challenging. Please, increase our faith. In other words, increase our faith to the level in which we can deal with those challenges in our lives, because that is tough. That is tough teaching. In other words, Jesus is warning his disciples of the dangers, yes, dangers, and challenges that they and anyone who's serious about the Christian faith is bound to face. And there are three in this passage. I want to go through them fairly quickly. The first one is temptation. And temptation in the New Revised Standard Version is the word that sums up that first phrase, things that cause people to sin. One word, temptation. The great Antony of Egypt, one of the greatest of all desert fathers, once said to another desert father, a man called Abba Poyman, he said, "This," he says, "is the great work of man, always to take the blame for his own sins before God and to expect temptation to his last breath." You'll never get out to this life without facing another temptation. You will be tempted, in other words, from the beginning of your Christian life to the end. And there will be times when the temptations will be greater than others. I like this other quote of Antony, just to share it with you. He said, "Whoever has not experienced temptation cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." He added, "Without temptations, no one can be saved." That's an odd saying, unless you realize that temptations are a sign, or your recognition of the temptations are a sign that you are walking with God. You know, if you are not following Christ, guess what? You will not be tempted to the same level. You know, sin will not quite take on that same allure for you as it does when you are not a Christian. When you're not a Christian, it's normal to sleep around. It's normal to overindulge yourself. It's normal to be selfish. It's normal to do all those kind of things. But when you become a Christian, you suddenly realize that those things are not right. And when you recognize that they're not right, guess what? They take on a greater power for you. They will come at you with greater ferocity and force, because now you are standing with Christ against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, the greatest lie that any, and I was told this lie anyway, I was sold Christianity in my early days, and I got the impression that to become a Christian was to believe in Christ and everything would fall into place, and I had no worries and no problems. I just had to pray, and, you know, my mortgage would be paid off, and my car would work smoothly, and my children would give me no problems, and everything would be wonderful. That's a lie. You will have troubles. You will not have perfect health. And you will have children that do let you down sometimes and don't always behave the way you want them. You will find yourself saying, "I never brought my children up to believe or to do that." You ever find that? "That's not the way I taught them. Why are they doing that?" Don't let anyone tell you that if you're a Christian, that won't happen. It's nonsense. To become a follower of Christ is to take up your cross. In other words, it is to go the same way that Christ went. And if you read the Gospels, you will see that the way that Christ went was through a battlefield of temptations and misunderstandings and rejections and trials and abandonment. Don't expect, as a follower of Christ, that any of these things will be foreign to you. You are following Christ. That's the way he goes. That's the way that we too will experience. You will make enemies you never thought you had. But Jesus promises this. At the end, if you persevere, you will be saved. "He that shall endure to the end will be saved," is the promise. And on the way, you will not be on your own. He will be with you always. "I will never leave you or forsake you." So the first thing is temptations. No wonder they wanted to increase their faith. The second is, this challenge is to live a holy life. And that is the challenge laid out for us all. Not for monks and nuns or hermits and recluses. It's for all of us to live a holy life. That is to live not only for yourself, which is the way the world lives. It is to live for others, not just the closest family, which is the way the world lives. It is to live for your neighbor and to live for God. Jesus says that we are to live in such a way that we do not cause, he says here, one of these little ones to sin. And little ones is usually a reference to either a child or a very young person, but it also can mean somebody who has great humility and great simplicity in their faith. But the point that he's making is this, that if we are to be his followers, we must ensure that we live the Christian life well. Otherwise, he says, we may mislead people into thinking that salvation or the Christian life is only about what you believe and not how you live. Again, another big lie. Oh, it's what you believe. As long as you believe, that's important. But it's not how, just what you believe, it's how you live. Just think of what James says in chapter 2, verse 14. He writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" And the answer is no. Belief on its own cannot save you. It has to be evidenced by your works. If we say we believe and we are followers of Jesus, and yet we live a life that contradicts that, that is a life of sin, if we sleep around like everybody else, if we commit adultery like everybody else, if we cheat, if we lie, and we steal, just like everybody else, but we believe the right thing, it's going to lead these little ones to be completely confused and think that, well, that's the Christian life, when it clearly isn't. We will mislead those who have a simple childlike faith and look to us for examples of what a Christian life is all about. And what will we do? We'll be sending them down the completely wrong path. Psalm 15, verse 1. "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill?" Answer, "He whose walk is blameless, who does what is right, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue." Very confusing if somebody goes to church on a Sunday and then steps outside and lives exactly the same as everybody else. Very confusing. No other people say, "Oh, I'm not going to church, full of hypocrites." Maybe they've seen somebody who has said and all the right things and gone to the right places but has contradicted that by the kind of life they did, gossiping around or sleeping around or whatever it is. So we must expect temptation, live a holy life, and lastly, the third challenge is probably one of the hardest ones, and that is to forgive. And to forgive, in the first place, is to recognize that you and I are sinners whom the Lord forgives. Two of my favorite sayings from the Desert Fathers speak to this. The first is about one of the fathers called Abba Bessarion, and this is what it says of him. "A brother sinned, and the priest ordered him to go out of the church. Abba Bessarion got up and went out with him, saying, 'I too am a sinner.'" You throw him out because he's a sinner? Well, I'm a sinner as well. And so he went and he joined him. And the second one is this, about another desert father called Poimen. A brother asked Abba Poimen, "If I see my brother sin, is it right to say nothing about it?" The old man replied, "Whenever we cover our brother's sin, God will cover ours. Whenever we tell people about our brother's guilt, God will do the same about ours." In other words, we all are sinners. We are no better than anybody else. Maybe we are in degree, but we're still all sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. You know, we will always have trouble forgiving others if we forget that we too are sinners in need of forgiveness. The immediate you start judging another person and saying, "I'm going to withhold forgiveness for them," you forget that one important fact, that you too are a sinner in need of forgiveness. Not to forgive is to say, in a sense, that we do not sin, and that patently is not true. So it's no wonder that the disciples asked Jesus for more faith. They could see that they needed it to face the challenge of the Christian life. And Jesus graciously encourages them and us. "Whatever faith we have," he says, "no matter how small and insignificant, it is more than enough to overcome every challenge and trial that we will encounter." Why? Because our faith is not in our own resources. Our faith is in Jesus. And no matter how small that is, if we have that faith in Jesus, we will overcome temptation. We will learn to live a holy life. And we will learn what it is to be a sinner who has been forgiven by God and therefore forgive others. That's the challenge that you and I face this morning. Lord, increase our faith. Amen.